Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. As you do that, I want to express my appreciation of being here. I preached here a long many years ago, but it's good to be back. I know the congregation, particularly through Trent, and we pray for you. I'm glad to be here. I know it's a difficult time, but I also know that God will give you grace as you go through this difficult time. All things put together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we will read the first 24 verses. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word of which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in this case of Baal-peor. For all the men who followed Baal-peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God, whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, and the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully. Since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them or serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession as today. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account, and swore that I would not cross the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land, which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. O Holy One, as a servant looks to his master and a handmaiden to her mistress, we lift our eyes unto you. We open wide our mouths that you might fill them with good things. It is our plea that you would now, as you have promised, speak to us through the preaching of your word for Christ's sake and for your glory, triune God. Amen. I want you to imagine a beautiful little village nestled in the crook of a gently flowing river. It's a very prosperous little village with beautiful white clapboard houses and surrounded by fields with corn and cattle, and it's just a delightful place to live. And the people there enjoy great prosperity. But it was not always so with that village. It used to be that every spring when the snows melted and the spring rains came, that the river would turn into a raging torrent. When it got to that bend, it would leap over its bank, it would flood the town, it would wipe out the fields, and the people lived every spring with great fear, and they had little prosperity. But then the army of engineers came along, and they constructed up the river a dam. And that dam controlled then the flow of the water, particularly in the spring. And that's why it was now a gently flowing river. As the people enjoyed their prosperity and slept peacefully in their beds at night, little did they know that there was a fatal flaw developing in that dam. And if the dam broke, the flooding would be worse than anything they'd ever experienced. It would be a literal tsunami, a mighty wave of water rushing across that valley and wiping everything out in its presence. And so they actually were in great danger. Now, my story is a parable, and the village is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was in the late Middle Ages, a church that was being destroyed constantly by the traditions and superstitions of the Roman Catholic Church with its bishops and archbishops and pope. But then, in the Reformation, the Reformers constructed a dam to protect the church from the superstition and traditions. And that dam is the title of the sermon, Sola Scriptura. The Bible alone was to be our only rule of faith and practice. They searched the Scriptures, and the Scriptures they learned the true way of salvation. They learned the law of God, and they were freed from the tyranny and superstitions of men. Now, this is the 500th year of Martin Luther's posting his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. That was actually the town bulletin board, and all he intended was to have a debate. Little did he know that a printer would pick up those theses, print them, and they would spread throughout Europe like wildfire and formally begin this movement that actually was going on in many places at that time in Europe. And the foundational doctrine, or the dam of the Reformation, then, is this doctrine, Sola Scriptura. The Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice. But today, that dam is cracking. It's cracking in evangelicalism. It's cracking in our Reformation churches. And we are in great danger of falling into superstitions and even the judgment of God worse than what was known then. And so I direct your attention this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 4, because there are many that believe the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice who don't know how to defend that truth. And it could become an inherited tradition. And if it's simply an inherited tradition, then it's not going to do you really a lot of good down the road. In fact, the Roman Catholics accuse us. They say you believe the Bible alone is the rule of faith and practice, but where does the Bible say that about itself? Well, the very first place I think the Bible says that about itself so clearly is right here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy, the second law, is a long sermon that Moses preached before the people were to enter the land of Canaan. In the first three chapters, he has rehearsed God's history in bringing them out of Egypt. And you can say that chapter 4 was his first set of application in this sermon. Now, you'll notice as we read it that the primary emphasis is against idolatry. against worshiping God through images, by extension, worshiping God in any way that's contrary to His Word. But in doing that, Moses, God through Moses, establishes this great principle that the Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice. That's what I want to show you. The Spirit here declares and demonstrates that the Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice. And we'll simply consider those two things, the declaration of that truth and the demonstration of that truth. First, in the declaration of the truth that the Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice. Now, in verse 1, the Holy Spirit, through Moses, reminds us that God governs us by His Word. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I'm teaching you to perform, so that you may live, go in, take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. So as they're about to enter the land, Moses draws their attention back to that which has been given to them by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, as you're about to take possession of the land, you must remember these, and you must serve God according to His Word. Now at this point, everybody who claims to be a Christian would agree. Of course, God teaches us His will and His Word, and we are to be governed by God through His Word. Roman Catholics would say that. The key word is only. Because the Roman Catholics say, in addition to the Word of God, they have two other sources of authority. You know what they are? They've got the secret tradition that's come all the way from the apostles through the bishops of Rome, the papacy, to us today. Doctrine's not found in the Scripture. But that wasn't enough. Then they developed the doctrine the Pope himself could teach new doctrines. And so now we have new doctrines added to the corpus of what the Church is to believe. And so, yes, they would agree God governs us by His Word, but not exclusively. And that's how all the traditions and superstitions that wreaked havoc in the Church came in. But go to verse 2, and you will see the exclusivity of God governing us by His Word. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, do you see what he's saying? That if you're really going to keep the commandments, you must observe these two principles. Don't add to it, and don't take away from it. Let me help you children understand these things. Don't add to it. So, your parents have left you with a babysitter. They gave very simple instructions to the babysitter. You're to eat supper at 5 o'clock. You are to take a bath, brush your teeth, put on your pajamas. You can go to your room. You can read or play until 8 o'clock, and the lights are to go out. Really simple. So your parents go out, and they come back a few hours later, and they come in, and the house is strange. Everything's picked up and neat. It's spick and span. The kitchen's been almost polished, and your room is just wonderfully clean. And so Mom asked, baby, well, what happened here? She says, well, I know you said that they should just go to bed and read and go to sleep at 8, but I thought it would be nice if they surprised you, and so I kept them up, and we've cleaned the entire house. Now, maybe it was nice to have the entire house cleaned. You wouldn't have liked it, but nor did your mom. Why? Because the babysitter added to the very simple instructions that Mom gave her. That's what it means to add to. Now, that's what the Pharisees did in the day of Jesus. They took God's law, and they made up hundreds of other laws to keep people from ever breaking God's law. They added to the law of God. That's what Jesus meant by the traditions of men. That's what the Roman Catholic Church did in the Middle Ages, is they invented one doctrine and practice after another, with the necessity of verbal confession to the priest, and with the doctrine of purgatory, and the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which is not the virgin birth, her sinlessness, on and on and on, doctrines that destroyed the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what's happening today in evangelical Christianity, with laws and traditions that are being added by the Church. The fundamentalists making up laws that you're not to use alcohol in moderation, or you can't go to a movie, you can't have a TV in your home, or laws about the life of the Church. But you know, this is happening in our churches as well. It's very interesting. This is a chapter that focuses on the worship of God and what's taking place today in our churches.
innovations are being brought in. Liturgical dance and drama and multimedia presentations into the worship of God. You see, the dam is cracking. And I'll show you in a moment, it's not safe to add to the Word of God. Now, the second commandment is don't take away from the Word of God. Now, this babysitter you kids would like. It's the same rules, just as I laid them out. But the babysitter says, you know, that's kind of strict. We don't have to do that. So I'm going to let you stay up and play and just whatever you want to do. And so mom and dad come home about 10 o'clock and the lights are on and there's music in the house. And what in the world is going on? I come in, the baby says, well, we know you said that, but we didn't want to be that strict. Now, that's what the Sadducees did in the day of Jesus. They took away from the Word of God. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in spirits or angels or the resurrection. And kids, that's how you can remember their name. Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were sad, you see. They took away from the Word of God. They were breaking the commandments of God. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church did that as well. Taking away one doctrine after another. The Sabbath, the assurance of salvation, the proper governance of the church. That also has and is happening in evangelicalism, where the Sabbath and worship and God's word about marriage and about divorce and church discipline, and today even about homosexuality. And it's in our churches too. It's not simply out in the broader evangelical, even liberal churches. We're taken away from the Word of God. But you see what God's teaching by these two commandments. If you don't add to it and you don't take away from it, what does that leave? It leaves the Word. And God says, I'm going to govern you exclusively by the Word. This is what we say in Shorter Catechism number 2, is that how do we know how to glorify and enjoy God? The Bible alone, that contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to teach us how we're to glorify and enjoy God. Every doctrine that we have, then, is to be drawn from Scripture. Every practice that governs our lives is to be drawn from Scripture. How we govern our churches. There are basically six biblical principles that create Presbyterianism. And we are to govern our churches. That's not saying that those who don't do that are not Christian churches. But this is the way that God has revealed. How we worship. How we keep the Lord's Day. How we look at life. That which is called a worldview. That we are to be governed by the Word of God. I think your church has a statement on the website about creationism. That's great. So many of our churches today deny that truth. Deny what the Bible says because it's not compatible with the claims of modern scientism, not modern science. We're to be governed by the Word of God. Now, some of you who are perhaps a bit more intelligent might be asking a question right now. Well, if you people are governing yourselves by the Word of God, why do you have the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms? I thought the Bible alone was on the rule of faith and practice. That's a good question if you asked it. But you don't understand the role of the Confession of Faith and Catechisms. All we say is that this is what we believe corporately the Bible teaches. And if we're shown the Bible doesn't teach one of these doctrines, then we change our standards. Every time a preacher preaches, right now I'm giving you my confession of faith. And if we're in a confessional church, immediately you'll know if my confession of faith is consistent with what the church believes. If you don't have a confession of faith, you're under the tyranny of a minister or a cabal or some group of men who rule the church. So we believe the Bible teaches these doctrines. We believe the Bible gives us these commandments. This is how we understand them. But there's no way it tracks from the fact that we're ruled exclusively by the Word of God. So that's the principle declared, stated here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I hope you understand it. But God wants you to understand as well the importance of this principle. And so He gives us a demonstration. I'm going to give you four arguments now out of the broader verses 3 through 24 to enforce this doctrine. And the first, probably the most obvious, is we only have one inspired book, and that is the Bible. We believe it's the inspired Word of God. And we see that in a number of these verses. We actually have it right here in verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Moses delivered them, but whose commandments were they? They were God's commandments. Verse 5, "See, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it." Or verse 14, "The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it." The statutes, the commandments of God's law, the judgments, the interpretation of God's will, God, claimed Moses, gave those to him. And we call that the inspiration of Scripture. Paul states it in 2 Timothy, you remember? "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God," first off the pastor, "may be thoroughly equipped to every good work." Now, it includes all of us. But you see, when you lay that out, that is the totality of the teaching of Scripture. Why should we add to it? We have a divine word. When you hear the Bible preached, you sit down to read the Bible in private or with your family, it's God speaking to you through His word. As truly as if He stood there in your living room and opened His mouth and spoke out loud. This is a divinely inspired word. Thus, it's our only rule of faith and practice. Second, as we saw in Psalm 19, it's really the only way that we can truly know the wonderful, mysterious, incomprehensible God. Now, it's true that God reveals Himself in the creation, and we sang about that in Psalm 19. And to a degree that we can see that He's a powerful Creator and a wise God, but it does not let us delve into His character. It surely doesn't show us His mercy and grace in the way of salvation. No, if you would know God, the great, glorious God, you may only know Him through Scripture. Now, see, that's the burden of what Moses says in verses 6 and following. Or 7 and following. Actually, we'll start with 9. "Only give heed to yourself, keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, but are not apart from your heart. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb," that's Mount Sinai, "when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words,'" etc. Then He says, when you got there, you didn't see any form, did you? He says, you heard a voice. And what Moses is describing is the only way you're going to know God is through that voice, the self-initiated voice, the voice of God who spoke to His people. And then they said, "Speak to us through Moses." He did that from that time forward. But it was the Word of God. And it's the only way you can know God. It's the only way you can begin to plumb the depths and beauty and profundity of His character. It's the only way that you can know His wisdom. Now that's what He's saying in verses 4 through 8. "You held fast to the Lord your God are alive today. See, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" For what great nation? You can substitute church there. "Is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today?" You see what He's saying? Would you know this great God? Only one way to know Him, and that's through Scriptures. And the Scriptures tell you you can only know Him through His Son, God incarnate. The one who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." You see, it's the Bible that shows you your sinful nature, contrasted to God's awful holiness, and pronounces His judgment. And it says that God loves sinners. He sent His Son to save sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, obeyed the law of God perfectly,
and then offer that perfect life as a sacrifice on Calvary's cross to atone for sin, dead, buried, and raised from the dead so that all who believe in Him will have eternal life. That's the beginning of wisdom, you see. You couldn't know that without the Scripture. You cannot know God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's the beginning of it all through Scripture. And so we must have the Bible to bring us to God through Christ, to teach us the mind of God in Christ by the Spirit of Christ who indwells us and is our teacher. And so this doctrine is necessary because it's a divine book. It's necessary because it's the only revelation that you have in order to know God and to be saved from your sins and to live a life to His glory and honor. Now, the third reason we draw out by inference. Stop and think a minute. When God said through Moses, don't add to or take away from these words, how many books of the Bible do they have, boys and girls? They had five. That's all. This is the fifth one right here when Moses said that. Now, what we see here is the sufficiency of God's Word for every age. They had five books, and God said, that's all you need right now. I'm going to govern you by these five books. So when your boys and girls were very little, you didn't have a long list of rules. You had very important rules by which your parents governed you. And that's all you needed at that point, to know that you are to obey them and obey the rules that they set down for you to be safe and healthy. But as you grew older, the rules would change. They become more complex as your life became more complex. And that's what happens in Scripture. So in every epic of the unfolding of God's progressive revelation and covenant dealings, He added to the revelation to make it suitable for His people as they began to mature. And each epic and each genre of Scripture, type of Scripture, this principle is reinstated. It's repeated. And so you come to the history books of the Bible, Joshua through Chronicles. And what do we have? Well, we've got an interesting story. We don't have time to read it in 1 Kings chapter 13, but you probably have puzzled over that story. That's the unnamed prophet who goes up and pronounces judgment on Jeroboam, and God told him, don't stay and eat and go home a different way. And then the other prophet who lived there, he wanted some fellowship, and so he went after him. And he said, well, an angel told me to tell you to come back. So he comes back. They're sitting there breaking bread, and suddenly the prophet that lied pronounces judgment on the unnamed prophet. And sure enough, remember what happened to him? He got killed by a lion, and then people on the road cry, there's a donkey, and there's a lion, and there's a dead body. And the unnamed prophet knew exactly what had happened, and so he went out and he fetched the body and brought it back. Now, why in the world did God do that? Because God had given a clear message to the unnamed prophet. And that message included, don't stay in town, don't eat with anybody, and go home a different way. And so when the other prophet said, an angel told me, that should not have been sufficient. You see, he had a word from God, and he was not to take away from it or add to it. That's the principle, you see. That explains that story in 1 Kings chapter 13. Well, how about the wisdom books? Psalms and Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Well, in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, God says this, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Even poetry, even hymns, even the wisdom of God, He says, don't add to it. It is all you need to think God's thoughts after Him. We go forward to the ministry of the prophets. And the first major prophet, Isaiah, God says through him to the people. Chapter 8, verse 19, when they say to you, consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn or light. Anybody that goes beyond the Scripture is lying. They have no divine light. And then we read our Savior's remarks in Matthew chapter 5. We've come now into the Gospels and the very beginning of the ministry of Christ. Now here he is, the Son of God, the revelation of God, and yet he himself affirms the authority of Scripture. And so he says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You see what the Savior said? Don't add to it and don't take away from it. Teach all of it, but only teach it. And then we come to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Book of Galatians. He's dealing with this heresy that attacks the gospel. He says something very interesting in verse 8 of chapter 1. "Even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed." Now, I think when he said angel from heaven, he actually had in mind 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when the old prophet said, "An angel told me." Paul says even angels, well, they wouldn't, but they can't trump the Word of God. An apostle cannot trump the Word of God. It is God's Word exclusively. Don't add to it or take away from it. And you come to the end of the Bible, the very last verses of Revelation chapter 22. And John knows he's not only writing this book, but he's writing the last book of God's revelation, the last divinely inspired book. You remember what he says in 18 and 19. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." Now that is an awful warning, isn't it? Not just this book, but this book. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Which leads us to the last argument. We've seen this, the only divinely inspired word. It is the necessary word to know God. It is a sufficient word. And it's very dangerous then. Very dangerous to disobey this command. In verses 3 and following, Moses shows the danger of transgressing the word, taken away from it. "Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor." This was probably just a few weeks earlier. "For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." The counsel of Balaam: if you want God to curse the people, then get them to commit adultery, fornication, and idolatry. They took away from the Word of God. They disobeyed him. Numbers 25, some 24,000 were destroyed. That's really how dangerous it is to take away from the Word of God. But it's also dangerous to add to the Word of God. You might think that's less serious. That's not a direct violation of God's commandment. But that brings us to the little account Moses gives in verse 21. "The Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan, that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land." Now, do you remember why Moses, who put up with these people for 40 years, did not get to go into the land? 40 years before, a place called Meribah, people were complaining about being thirsty, and God said, "Go out to that rock," which Paul tells us was actually a type of Christ that seemed to follow them around. "Go out to that rock, strike it, and water will come out." Moses did that. Water came out. The people and all the cattle and sheep drank. They're full. 40 years later, same place. People are complaining about not having water. And God says a very simple thing to Moses: go out and speak to the rock. But Moses is very frustrated, which is easy to understand. And so he goes out in his anger, and what does he do? He strikes the rock. And God's gracious, the water came out, but Moses was chastened by God. Why? He He simply added to a commandment of God. Now, the rock, it's a very serious commandment. If it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's smitten but once. And he'd been smitten. And all he most had to do was to speak. But he added to the word of God. And thus, he never had the privilege personally of entering that land because he added to the word of God. You see the seriousness of it? God concludes by reminding us then in verse 24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He's not going to tolerate it. Oh, he won't judge each of us every time as he did Moses. He bears long with his people. He bears long with his church. But you understand that if in the Presbyterian Church in America we keep playing games with the Word of God, taking away from it and adding to it, the dam is going to break. And the end is going to be awful. And so we must humble ourselves before the Lord God, who here both declares and demonstrates this doctrine, that the Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice. I hope that you understand the doctrine better. I hope you can prove the doctrine to your friends. I hope that you will be zealous and committed to the authority of Scripture, which we have always proclaimed as a denomination. But that brings us to a very practical thing. If, in fact, you're to be governed by God, exclusively by His Word, and the church of which you're a part is to be governed in that same manner, then you must know this book, right? Is it just lip service you're giving to this book? Or do you really yourself seek God daily in His Word, communing with Him? It's kind of the height of hypocrisy to say, well, I believe I should be governed by the Word of God, and you neglect it day after day. Dear friends, you must have a habit of studying the Scripture. You men must have a habit of leading your family in the study of Scripture. You must have a habit of being committed to the preaching of the Word of God, which we're told is the primary means by which God teaches us from the Scripture. You must instill this habit in your children. As soon as they can read, you're teaching them to read the Bible and help them to develop the habits. You young people, now is the time to develop the habit of regular daily Bible reading and prayer. Many of us who are older can tell you, the longer you put it off, the harder it is. Isn't that right, adults? Amen. Now's the time. And so you don't just give lip service. Cherish this word. Build your life upon this word. And commune with God regularly in and through His Word, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power and light of the Holy Spirit. Almighty and holy God, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. We thank you that we can hold it with confidence. And Lord, we ask that you will cause us to love it, to love you through it, to give ourselves to knowing it, studying it, and living it. If there are those this day who have not yet come to know Christ through the word, that even now your Spirit would work to call them to repentance and faith. Grant all of us that we would repent of our neglect of your word, and cause us to be zealous for it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us conclude.